Very good evening to you. Thank you, Lloyd, for leading, and thank you for your prayers as well. Let's read the passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll see what God has to speak to us. So the passage I'm preaching from that we're looking at today is Acts 13, verse 13 to 52. So Dave just read the first half, so I'll continue from verse 32 where he's stopped. This is Paul continuing to preach. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. God raised him from the dead. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to attain under the law of Moses. Take care what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews, devout converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. We've read from God's word. Let's pray that he will speak to us. Father, thank you that your gospel has reached our ears. Thank you that for those who preached to us, thank you that for your word that is available to us in a language we can understand. And Lord, as we come to your word now, Lord, may all of us, including myself, may we put ourselves behind and maybe fix our eyes on you. Maybe allow our hearts to be warmed by the glory and the beauty of the gospel, of what Jesus did, of who he is. And Lord, may we worship you, may we live for you, may we be stirred up to rejoice in you all the more. We pray this all in Jesus' name and for your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. So some of you may know about a BBC show called The Match of the Day. If you don't, that's fine. It's a Premier League football show where ex-players with varying levels of experience and expertise, basically what they do is they break down and analyse a team's performance or an individual performance. Well, tonight is a little bit like that. In today's sermon, today's sermon is about Paul's sermon that we're going to look at, unpack, analyze. Except, of course, it's kind of the reverse. It's me with little experience and expertise and completely relying on God's grace, helping us, by God's grace, to look at one of the forefathers of the early church. And this isn't just like an analysis for the sake of it. I don't know if you were struck, if you're ever struck by these searching questions. How can I be bolder in sharing the gospel? How can I have a greater yearning and desire to share the gospel? I've certainly been struck, especially as I've read this passage, as I've heard Paul's sermon. So my hope is, firstly, that our hearts will be warmed to the truth of the gospel, and secondly, that this analysing of Paul's sermon will help us in our sermons, not just from the pulpit, but in our gospel conversations that we have during the week, and also in the sermons of our lives as we live out a godly life. So, to help us go through Paul's sermon, I've got 4 points: sermon introduction, sermon focus, sermon conclusion, sermon consequences. But firstly, a couple of things to note. And firstly, who Paul is giving the sermon to. If you have a look at verse 13 or 14, we see that Paul, having gone through Perga, has come to Poseidon, Antioch, in the region of Galatia. Quite likely, quite possibly, the group that Paul writes the letter of Galatians to. And in that town, in that city, he goes to the synagogue, verse 14 and 15. And there he's speaking to a primarily Jewish audience. This is what we see in verse 16. Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God." So that's the first thing to note. The second thing to note is the drumbeat of this passage, the repeated theme, which is the title I've given for today's sermon, Fulfilled as God Promised. There's actually 9 repetitions of phrases with that theme, fulfilled, as God promised, as God said, as it is written. So we're going to be thinking about that throughout. And firstly, we have the sermon introduction. History, Old Testament history, and history is the unfolding of God's salvation plan. This is from verse 16 to 22. Paul begins with a bit of a recap of the nation of Israel's history. The history of the people that he was actually speaking to. And the Jews that Paul was speaking to, they would be, you would expect them to be fairly familiar with their history. But Paul doesn't just list all of their history. There's particular ones that he brings to attention. Why? Well, there's a particular recurring theme that Paul highlights to them. Notice who's the main subject in these verses. If you have your Bible, if you'll have a look at verse 17 onwards. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper. He led them out of the country. And later, he endured their conduct in the wilderness. He overthrew 7 nations in Canaan. God gave them judges. He gave them King Saul. He made David their king. It's not the nation who's the main subject, it's God. He's the one actively involved in everything that happens to Israel. But you see, here's the thing. What Paul wants to highlight, it goes much further. Here's what Paul is wanting his listeners to realize. All of that nation of Israel's history, all of their history is one unfolding master plan of God to save his people from all nations. Right at the origin of this nation, here's what God says to Abraham, the father of this nation, in Genesis chapter 12. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, God enters into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his descendants. And through this nation being faithful to God, just as God has been faithful to them, and will be, has been and will be faithful to them, God's purpose was that they would be a blessing to people from all nations. God's incredible master plan of saving all his people from all nations was going to be through this one nation. So from then on, the rest of the Old Testament is about how God goes about fulfilling his promises and that great plan of his to save us. And that too graciously. As Paul mentions in verse 18, if you have a look, despite the nation being repeatedly faithful, God endured them and remained faithful to his promises. Then, when this nation finally entered the promised land, we see God giving them judges and kings. And here's the next unfolding of God's master plan of salvation. The way he's going to save his people from all nations is through this king, this leader figure, who is God's chosen servant, who is faithful himself and will enable Israel to be faithful to God. And so fulfill the very purpose for which God chose them. And many in those days, they thought David was this person, was this king, this promised king. And though David, as Paul quotes God saying in verse 22, though David was a man after God's own heart, God reveals to David and to us, it's not David, but one of his descendants who will be mighty king, the Messiah. The Messiah, Savior, King. We see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. See, all of Israel's history is one unfolding master plan of God to save his people from all nations. An unfolding plan that is building up to a climax where all of God's promises are prophesied to be fulfilled through this one person, the Messiah, Savior, King. Now, that's a bit of a summary of the whole of the Old Testament, but look at who or what Paul jumps to straight after talking about David. He skips more than 500 years. Who does he turn to? Verse 23. From this man, David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. And this takes us to our next point, the focus, the core of Paul's sermon. The culmination of this great salvation plan of God is Jesus Christ. We see this from verse 23 to 37. In verse 23 that I just read, Paul makes this radical claim that Jesus is this long-promised Messiah, Savior, King. It's actually almost a scandalous claim. Especially when you consider the fact that the Jewish audience that he was speaking to, they esteemed the Messiah so highly that they'd stone to death anyone who falsely claimed to be the Messiah. But Paul makes this claim and backs it up as well. He gives us evidence to show that this Jesus truly is the fulfillment of what God promised. Firstly, we see that in Jesus' identity, being just as God promised. Remember earlier the promises God made about how God will raise up an offspring descendant from David's line, who will be this Messiah, Savior, King. Well, in verse 23, we see that Paul saying Jesus is a descendant of David from that royal lineage. And just like that, it's estimated that Jesus fulfills more than 300 prophecies. We could spend a lot of time rejoicing in these and in how wonderfully Jesus fulfilled them, but Paul focuses on two other ones. So secondly, Jesus' death, just as promised, just as God promised. Let me read verse 26 to 29. Fellow children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. What was written about Jesus' death? There's many passages we can turn to, but here's a few. And I'm just going to let the word do the talking. In Psalm 22, where David writes this psalm and speaks of unjust suffering at the hands of evil people, he says this, which prophetically speaks of what Jesus went through in his death. Not just prophetically, but perfectly. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Another example, Isaiah 53, which is all about the suffering of this Messiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Notice the repetition of being pierced, hands and feet. Here's a striking thing. Not only were these prophecies written more than 500 years before Jesus was born, which is incredible in itself, this was written also 500 years before the concept of crucifixion was even devised. And yet we see a prophecy about this suffering servant, this Messiah, being pierced in his hands and feet. Jesus' death was exactly according to these prophecies. In being punished, though he was innocent, in being pierced on the cross, in being buried in someone else's grave, it's all just as God promised. And next, Paul takes us to Jesus' resurrection. One of the, if not the most significant event in all of history. Because here is a man who, having truly died, has been raised up from the dead. And so, here's the biggest claim of the good news that Paul's preaching. This is from verse 29 to 33. What Paul says here, this also is just as God promised. Have a look at verse 22, verse 32 to 35. Paul references three Old Testament passages with the repeated emphasis. As it is written, as God said, as it is stated. All these prophecies apply to Jesus. For time's sake, again, I won't be able to expound on all these prophecies. So I'm just going to do the third one, verse 35. So it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. That's from Psalm 16. David wrote this psalm. But see how Paul explains this in the next few verses. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Though David wrote this, he did see decay. He did see death, corruption, just like every single human being. But who didn't see decay? Who rose from the death, conquering death? Jesus Christ, David's offspring, the Messiah, Savior, King. You see, in every step of the way, right from his lineage to his death and resurrection, Jesus truly and wholly and remarkably and gloriously fulfilled all these promises. All the promises God made to Abraham, to Israel, to David, and to the prophets. Jesus is the wonderful and glorious culmination of God's master plan to save his people from all nations. But some of us might ask, okay, that's great, that's awesome. So what? What does it mean for us here today? This is what Paul goes on to next. If you switched off, now would be a good time to switch back on, because here we see how it applies to us. Sermon conclusion. Will you choose life or death? We're looking at verse 38 to 41. Let me read that. Therefore, as in conclusion, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you are not able to attain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wander and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. Paul's saying, here's the result, the conclusion of Jesus fulfilling all those prophecies about the Messiah. Here's the consequence of Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. Here's what it means to you and me. Forgiveness of sins. Being set free from every sin. Justified. You see, we all, without exception, have run away, turned away from God, rejecting him. Though he is our God who lovingly and graciously made us for relationship with him, we all wronged him, turned away from him. That is sin. And so we stand before God guilty of sin and deserving of God's wrath as a just punishment. And if that's not bad enough, there's absolutely nothing we can do to redeem ourselves. It's a truly dreadful situation. Even our good deeds, following God's laws, religiousness, they're inadequate to make up for our sinfulness. This is what Paul means in verse 39 when he says, a justification you were not able to obtain with the law of Moses. If I can use a very rough analogy, Dan's analogy was helpful this morning as well. It's like a spouse who's cheated and betrayed the marriage partner and then tries to make up for it by giving to charity and helping the homeless. Not that helping the homeless is a bad thing, but it's the ridiculousness of thinking that will make up for the betrayal. That's how we stand before God. Even our good deeds cannot atone for our sinfulness. But praise God, because there is a way for our sins to be dealt with. This is what Paul wants these Jews, these religious people, to know. The total, once-for-all forgiveness of our sins is possible through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did in dying on the cross and rising from the dead, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And he absorbed the full wrath of God's punishment. Jesus died once for all, the just for the unjust, and so we are justified for all our sins. In what Jesus did, God imputes on Jesus all our sin, and God imputes on us all of Jesus' perfect righteousness. This is indeed, as Paul says, the good, the great, the amazing news of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is through Jesus Christ alone. See, there's no other way, no other mediator. This is why Paul repeats this twice in verse 38, through Jesus, verse 39, through Jesus, through him. Justification, forgiveness of sins, is in Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone. But that is only one half of Paul's sermon conclusion. There's another half. If that's the offer of life, here we look at death. Paul, having just offered the opportunity to choose life eternal by believing in this gospel of Jesus, he gives a solemn warning to those who reject this. And this warning is not separate. It's not like the gospel and then the warning. No, in the same breath that Paul offers this amazing message of forgiveness, Paul warns of the judgment to come for those who reject it. It's two sides of the same coin. Not choosing life means death, plain and simple. Not accepting the offer of forgiveness of Jesus means facing the full wrath of God without any protection or any hope of survival. It means there's nothing stopping you on your plight towards hell. And if this does not sit well with you, well, this is what the gospel does. The truth, the life has been revealed to you, and so your response will be judged by God. This is the warning of the gospel, and it's absolutely just and right. As the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" So, what is your response going to be? The gospel begs this question to be asked, for us to consider, to ponder this question. If you haven't yet accepted the gospel, having just heard what Jesus offers you, will you accept this offer of life eternal? Or will he reject him, knowing full well what that means? Especially when you consider how God has graciously given you the opportunity to hear the good news. Even right now, in bringing you here, not to hear me, but to hear God's word, even in that, and especially considering the forgiveness that he offers, how incredible it is that though we'd not deserve it one bit, we are totally forgiven and justified. Do you realize the consequences of rejecting such a great salvation? And this is just as true to those who might not actively reject Jesus, but remain sitting on the fence, indecisive. Being indecisive and delaying is a decision to reject this great salvation and face the consequences of that. But in the same breath that the gospel gives the stark warning, the gospel also gloriously, wonderfully, incredibly offers forgiveness of all your sins. If you will turn to him, if you will believe in him, no matter how great your sins are, through Jesus' death and resurrection, you are totally forgiven. That's the conclusion of Paul's sermon, the choice between life and death. Lastly, and very briefly, we look at the consequences of Paul's sermon. The response, the mixed responses that he gets. And this is from verse 42 till the end of the chapter. Now, on the one hand, we see many respond positively. If you look at verse 42 to 43, many of the Jews followed Paul and Barnabas. And later, many of the Gentiles who gathered a week later, though, as in those who are not Jewish, not Israelites, they also respond positively. Let me read verse 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. They hear the word of the Lord, and they believe and follow. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, we see that some of these Jews respond badly. We see that in verses 44 and 46 to 46, and later in 50 to 51. They're jealous that their God, their kingdom, their relationship with God could be shared with these Gentiles. And so they reject Paul's gospel. They contradict him, they heap abuse at him, they persecute him and kick him out of the city. It's a crazy response, it's a sad response. But here's the relevant thing for us. Both these contrasting responses, they're also just as God promised and prophesied. That the Jewish rejection was by no means a surprise to God. And so it's not a surprise to Paul and Barnabas. Have a look at verse 46 and 47. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Why? For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." God foretold Israel's rejection of the Messiah. Not all of Israel, but certainly some. And how, with their rejection, God's gospel and the kingdom will be extended to the Gentiles. With their rejection, through their rejection. And also, God shows us how he planned and ordained the Gentiles believing the gospel that Paul preaches. Verse 48, all who were appointed for eternal life believed. You see, the repeated drumbeat of Paul's sermon, not just Paul's sermon, the thing motivating Paul is the fact that everything, absolutely everything, is as God promised all along. It's all part of God's master plan of salvation that began in Genesis and culminated, centers on Jesus Christ. Even the way that people respond, God is sovereign and in control over. And actually, it's that very truth that gives Paul and Barnabas the boldness and the desire to preach. We see that here in this passage. Let me read a few verses from Romans that Paul wrote. Romans 1:16, this won't come up. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile." And then Romans 8:29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." And then Romans 11, verse 1 to 3. "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew." And then skip into verse 4. "When Elijah moans about the rebellion of Israel, what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Here's the application to us who are Christians, who have accepted Jesus. How can we have the boldness that Paul had in the sermons of our day-to-day lives? It's as we know and rest on the fact that God is mighty to save, that he is sovereign, and that all responses, whether it's positive or negative, all responses are just as God prophesied and ordained and in control of. It's as we know this that we can have the boldness that Paul had. Because that's what frees us. If you think about it, it frees us from worrying and being crippled by thinking it's all down to us to convince the other person. It's all down to the arguments that we come up with. It frees us from thinking that the only measure of gospel success is positive response. And it frees us to just focus on being faithful to the gospel and trusting in the God who is mighty to save. This is what gives us boldness. Boldness to preach both the offer of life if accepted and the consequence of death if rejected. But it's not just boldness. It's not just boldness in the sense of arrogance and lack of care for those who are lost. Actually, like with Paul, this resting on God's sovereignty over people's responses and knowing that he's still got a remnant who he's chosen by grace, that's what can give us the yearning, the desire, the eagerness to share the gospel. Because there is still a remnant whom God is and will save through us, whether that's directly through our words or through prayers, whatever the means. Therefore, we keep going, keep preaching. Finally, in terms of applying to us, one other wonderful thing we get from resting on this sovereignty of God over people's responses, we see that in verse 52. The wonder of being filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. A joy that they had, not just in terms of the responses, the positive responses, but a joy that they had in the face of persecution. a joy that exceeds, that precedes our circumstances. As Paul says in Galatians, possibly the people that Paul was preaching to here, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. So let us rest on the sovereignty of God over people's responses. That all things, everything is just as God promised. Amen.